Morning. We got some more of these books in. They're right over here. If you need a book, they're $20. Replacement fee, you know, if you don't have the money, you can still get a book and just pay whenever you can. But this class, for those that don't know, is on the four principles of discipleship. And the idea behind the class is walk you through this book, take you through this book, and then when you get done, you can disciple somebody. That's the way growth takes place, is through discipleship, okay? We're on the chapter about who is Jesus. But I will show you what page. We looked last week at what is sin, what is grace. We didn't look at that. I told you we'd look at that this week, correct? Okay. We have in the concept of grace, I will read in the book here on page 9. If you got page 9, right down here at the bottom, there will be a thing. Merit, the opposite of grace, is defined as that which is earned or deserved. Grace, on the other hand, is the unmerited favor of God. We can never know the fullness of grace. Grace literally means that which we do not have to earn. It has two great senses always. It comes without charge, and it comes when we are helpless. Grace does not merely help the man who helps himself. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that God helps the man who cannot help himself. Therefore, grace is that which God does for mankind through his Son, which mankind cannot earn, does not deserve, and will never merit. It is God's unmerited favor in spite of the response of humanity. It is summed up in the name, person, and work of Jesus Christ. Very important to understand that. If you were in early service this morning, basically what I set in the stage for is what is grace. That God is faithful, not man. Okay? And I use the illustration in there. People always say, well, I live faithfully for the Lord, that kind of things. That is not a true statement, because no man lives faithfully for the Lord. To live faithful for the Lord means that you don't have 1 second in your day that you're not consciously devoted to God. Okay, now if you fulfill that somehow, I'd like to know the secret to your thing. But really what I'd be tapping into is just a lie, so keep it to yourself, okay? There is nobody that stays faithful to God. Nobody. So if you're unfaithful at one time in your life, then you are not faithful. You are unfaithful. That makes sense? Because faithfulness denotes consistency. The Bible says God is faithful. You know what that means? God is faithful 100% of the time. He remains faithful. He stays faithful. That's why grace is so important for us. That there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. There's nothing we can do to merit the favor of God in salvation. It is all done by the grace of God. It is all done through the unmerited, undeserved favor of God toward us. If you rightly understand God, the concept would be, how can that be? That's the way you come up with it. I said, it's by God's grace. Just by God's grace, because there's nothing we can do. One of the problems is that man is so works-oriented and so wants to get his fingers into the grace pie of God that he will come up with ways and stuff that he's done. But in reality, folks, the only good thing we can do is done by the power of the Holy Spirit in us for it to truly be good. Because if it's done by our effort, then it's not good in the sight of God. The only thing that is good is what is holy. And the only thing that is holy is that which is produced by the Spirit. And the only thing that is produced by the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit in our life. You follow me? Now, we may service. For example, I serve as a pastor here. I teach the Word of God. But when I teach it right, all that means is that I submitted to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God brought it about. Does that make sense to you at all? I mean, it's a very difficult concept to grasp, especially if you come from a legalistic church background or a rule-oriented basis, a merit-oriented basis, that kind of a thing. Because when it comes to our relationship with God, it is God, not us. Okay? So grace is just that. It's getting what we don't deserve from God. Questions or comments? Now, why do we need grace? Go to page 10 of your book, if you have your book. Go to page 10. And page 10 says, I've got to clean these glasses. Hang on a second. No, excuse me. My glass is a little fogged up this morning. I had to borrow my wife's dress. There we go. I can see good. Yeah. Really good. Relationship 1. We're cut off from God. So why do we need God's grace? We need God's grace because we're cut off from God. And a lot of people don't realize that as unbelievers. We're cut away from God. Our relationship with God was broken, and we're spiritually disconnected to Him because of our sin. We looked at that last week, remember? The number one name for sin, a word for sin in the Bible, the most common use, harmartia. And harmartia means to miss the mark. Miss the mark, that means we don't. The bullseye, the target is holiness, okay? So if someone asks you what is sin, how would you give a definition of sin? Easiest definition is, sin is a departure from the holiness of God. Sin is a violation of the holiness of God. Sin is missing God's moral standard of what? Perfection. Okay? Sin is falling short. That kind of a thing. As long as you convey that concept. Don't ever put sin down as sin is some legalistic thing. You know, sin is smoking a cigarette or whatever. The stupid things that people substitute for what truly is sin. Okay? It's a lot easier to not smoke a cigarette than it is. Can y'all scoot down up on the front? Come on up on the front row. We'll make a hole for you. If y'all just move down to on the end there. There's one on the end right there. Ethel. Well, her husband's sitting there next to her.
Oh, that's my friend. Come on, honey. Sit by your wife. We all friends. Come on, sit by your wife, honey.
Jim, you may get vetoed on this deal before it's over.
So we've been evangelized.
So when we talk about sin, let's say if you're discipling somebody, now understand this, you should always disciple. The preferable relationship is a believer. Okay, some people start discipleship programs, and you're not really sure if a person's saved or not. But just keep in mind that sin is missing God's holy standard. That's all you got to say. So, we have a broken relationship with God, or we are cut off from God. I like what he says in the middle of that. If you look in there where it says, consequently, you see that in the middle? Third word from the right-hand column looking down. Consequently, we emerge from the womb with a hole in our soul that nothing else can fill. We might fill our lives with things to make us feel alive, meaningful, or feel hopeful, but nothing will replace what we're missing from the life giver. That's the key. Because man was created to be in relationship with God. And when man is separated or that relationship is broken, there is an emptiness. There's an incompleteness. And mankind will try to fill it with everything in the world, but there's nothing to satisfy. Second thing, we're cut off from ourselves. We grow up and strike out on our own. He goes through this whole thing. And look at page 11, top of the page. The fact is, we've been born with a fundamental estrangement from our true selves. Everyone has the me I experience and know, and the me everyone else sees. Deep within, where no one can see, a battle rages between what we know is right and what we end up doing. True or not? Yes, we all wrestle with that. Every believer wrestles with that. Okay? And so you've got to understand, sin has separated me from God. Sin has separated me from my true self. Okay? I'm not at peace with myself. I'm not at peace in my heart. Number three, sin has separated me from other people. Okay? Sin has separated me from other people. The story he relates in here is Adam and Eve. You remember the story of Adam and Eve? Those you've been following here in Genesis. When God confronts Adam about his sin, what does he do? He says, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave you the fruit. Then he goes to the woman. He tells the woman, he said, and why did you eat the fruit? And she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate the fruit. That is a natural manifestation of sin. The manifestation of sin is this. We blame other people. We blame other people. We blame other people for our bad decision. People say stuff like, you make me mad. Not really. I can't make anyone mad. You being mad is a decision that you made. You being mad is you allowed yourself to become angry. Okay? I can't make someone mad. I can't make someone happy. You understand that? And we constantly project that onto other people. You make me angry. No, that's just a revelation of your own sinfulness because you're putting the blame for your anger on somebody else. That make sense to you? But you was brought up, you probably heard that from a parent or a teacher or someone like that. Said, you make me mad. You really get me angry. And what it does as a child, it puts you on the guilt trip to where you don't want to make people angry. And so you don't act like you normally act. You act the way they want you to act because you want to go around and make sure you don't do something to upset them. Because, see, that's also a manifestation of the sin nature of that person because man's natural desire is to control other people. Man wants to control people. We want people to act the way we want them to act. We want them to dress, look, all that stuff like we want them to. Why? Because a natural manifestation of the sin nature is to have people conform to what I want. Why? Because man is selfish. All right? Now, we'll just leave it there. If I go a little further, you might get uncomfortable. But you get the picture, don't you? You understand it. That the problem is not other people. The problem is you and me. It's where the problem is. That's the picture of sin, okay? So we're cut off from our true selves. We're cut off from others. We're cut off from God. And lastly, we're cut off from God's creation. We're cut off from ourselves. Those around us as well as the perfect world the Creator originally created for us. Ever since Adam and Eve's first rebellion, we've become subject to the cause and effect laws of a flawed natural order, a world system that is prone to disorganization, disease, decay, and death. Creation was subjected to frustration. Ours is the world of environmental pollution, dirty politics, oil slick, slick evangelists, natural drought, man-made famine, starvation, and poverty plague poor countries. Abuse and addiction ravage the rich ones. Disasters ravage nature and the animal kingdom. AIDS and other strange new diseases threaten the kingdom of humankind. For years, the human family held its breath for fear of a nuclear disaster due to the Cold War. Now we tremble at the potential effects of environmental negligence. And in the midst of it all, innocent people sit in jail while the guilty escape through legal loopholes. All right? That's the type of world we live in. Everyone clear on that? Mm-hmm. Okay? I mean, it's just how it is right there. You lived through the Cold War. You know how bad, I mean, you lived right on the eggshell. We're going to start World War III. I'll never forget when I had a platoon of Marines. We went into Yemen. This is back in 81. And we went into Yemen. And at that time, the Soviet Union and the U.S. government were trying to control the country of Yemen. Yemen is on the southern tip of Saudi Arabia, on the western side, right at the mouth of the Red Sea. And whoever controls that country can control the flow of ships in and out of the Red Sea, which ultimately would take you into the Suez Canal, into the Mediterranean, and to America. If not, then you got to go all the way around the continent of Africa, which is a long trip, okay? So we were sent in on a mercy trip, and a mercy trip was to repair equipment for the nation of Yemen. The United States and the Soviets were dumping equipment into that country in unbelievable numbers. I mean, it was unreal. And the Yemenis didn't know how to operate their equipment. The diesel engines would run out of fuel, the injectors were messed up. And so whenever they run out, they just park their equipment and the U.S. would give them another vehicle. Well, they had these massive yards that were as big as, I don't know, half the size of Huntsville probably, that was filled with American equipment. And this one yard we went on had like 11,000 deuce and a half trucks that weren't running. I mean, that's a heck of a car lot, you know, not to mention the Jeeps and everything else that weren't running. And so we were going to go in there and repair the equipment. We'd never been in that country to do that. So we were sent in on a goodwill tour. We were an artillery unit. We had tons of mechanics and stuff like that to keep our vehicles going. But the problem was the Soviets were in there. They were doing the same thing because on the other side of the street was the Soviet side. And they had lots of equipment and stuff. And so we're going in there, and they told us, when you go in there, you have to go in there M16s loaded and walk down the right-hand side of the street. Soviets are on the left-hand side of the street. And but we don't want to shoot each other because we will start World War III. So I'm walking down the street with 52, 18, 17. I had three 17-year-olds. 17, 18, and 19-year-old men have been trained to kill, that are highly motivated to kill, that are wanting to get the first kill, and there are alive, living, breathing Soviets walking 30 feet across the street from them. And the whole way down that street, they're saying, "Hey, Lieutenant, let me just take out one of these dinkheads." And I said, "No, leave them alone. Keep your weapon pointed to the front. I want to kill one." And they start singing a song about killing them. And so I'm thinking, well, some fool in here is going to pull a trigger, and we're going to be in a full, because the Soviets are doing the same thing. They said they can't understand English. Well, finally, one of them said, "I don't understand what you're saying." It was a Russian dude there. And then it went into a cussing match. It was just, which I can't repeat what was said in here, but it turned into a big cussing match. He was trying to cuss in English. And they were saying, "You can't even get the word right. You say it like this." And they were hollering back at him. But I mean, the tensions during that time. We'd get back on the ship. There were Soviet subs everywhere. It was a tough time to be. But that just shows you the fallen nature of man. That's just how evil and fallen man is. So the whole world doesn't function right because of sin. Y'all clear? Hence, we come to the next thing. Jesus is the Savior of the world. What this text says. Now, we're going to go in and look at this passage. I want to make sure you understand. Romans 5, 17 and 18. And then Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. So let's do the Romans passage first, to show you how Christ is the Savior. Romans 5, 17 and 18. "For by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So, who is the one man's offense?
Adam.
And what is Adam referred to? Okay? Adam is referred to as the head of the human race, right? The first man. So what we do is we call him the first Adam. And I'll show you why in just a minute. Just bear with me on this, okay? The first Adam. Then we come, let's read verse 18. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. All right? Who is that man? Jesus, right? Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. Some people call him the second Adam, but he's referred to in Scripture as the last Adam. Why is that significant? Significant for this reason. Let me explain this to you. This will show you how the whole Bible really ties. Yeah, I'm going to take this off. You have the earth. You with me on this? The whole earth. Adam is put on the earth, and God gives him commands. God puts him there as the federal head, that kind of stuff. He's supposed to listen to God. He's supposed to tend his little section of garden with his wife. He's supposed to do all these things that God has commanded him to do, and we know the story, right? Yeah. The devil comes along, serpent comes along, deceives him. Instead of obeying God, he obeys the devil. And as a result of that, sin comes into the world. Everyone clear on that? Mm-hmm. So sin comes into the world. Whole world is affected by sin because of that one guy right there. Why? Because every person that's born into the world comes from him. Right?
Yes.
Y'all with me on this? On down the line. But I mean, everyone goes back to him. Okay? The problem with this guy is he now has sin. And so every person that's born is born with his sin in them. Okay? What we call original sin. Original sin is the sin of Adam. Okay? But the Bible also says that's called inherited sin. We inherit the sin of Adam. Okay? Now, there's another thing that's bad. Is that we also, not only do we inherit sin, we have sin imputed. Okay? Transferred to our account. So, just Adam represents each one of us. So, what the Bible teaches, that it's just like you were in the garden and you committed the sin, or I was in the garden and I committed the sin. Not only do I inherit Adam's sin, but God in his foreknowledge knew that if any of us had been there, we'd have done the same thing. So he imputes that sin to us. So we also have Adam's imputed sins. It's transferred to our account. So that comes to us also. Okay, so we have inherited sin, and we have Adam's original sin imputed to us. Does that make sense to you? That's two stripes. Because of this, right here, this here is guilt. Because of this right here, we then commit personal sins. So even if you could get away from committing personal sins, as some people think, I keep the Ten Commandments, that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
People say that. You still have the imputed sin and the inherited sin. You still have sin. How do you get that out of you? There's nothing you can do to get that out of you. Make sense to you? Okay. So, what does God do? God sends His Son to laugh at him. Okay? Alright? He sends the last Adam. Where does the last Adam show up? He goes to a wilderness, right? Y'all following this? He goes to a wilderness. What happens in a wilderness? Huh? Yep. He's tempted by Satan. Okay? Was this guy tempted by Satan?
Yep.
Yep. Where was he tempted? In the garden? But because of sin, it's not a garden now, it's a wilderness, right? The paradise becomes a wilderness because of sin. So the last Adam goes into the wilderness. He's tested by the devil in three ways. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The three ways man can be tested. The devil tests him in all three. One, two, three. Hits him with all three. Right? And all three, he does not succumb to the temptation. He overcomes the temptation. Okay? He overcomes temptation. Therefore, he lives here on earth without that sin. Because, see, he was born, this chain was broke right here, right? Mm-hmm. He comes from Mary and the Holy Spirit. So he's born with no sin, either imputed, inherited, or personal. Alright? He's a sinless God-man. He gets a perfect divine nature because he's God. He has a perfect human nature without sin, because sin comes from Adam, it comes through the male, passed on all humanity. God takes that male out of the line, Holy Spirit comes in there, therefore he doesn't have the inherited sin. Y'all follow that? So he's without sin. He is the perfect God-man. He comes here, he lives a perfect life, he comes as a Jewish male, he keeps the law. And if you look over and go to Matthew 7, hold your finger. If you're East Texan, finger. Right where we are. And go to Matthew. And let me see here. We need to look at, someone help me. Where is the jot and the tittle path? Oh, 17 of chapter 5. Okay. Now look at verse 17 of chapter 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Let's explain this. What is the law and the prophets?
The Old Testament.
Huh?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament in its full. Okay? Okay? That's all we had at that time. There wasn't no New Testament written yet. Okay. Do not think that I came to destroy law and prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled all of it. Okay? He fulfilled all of it. He kept every portion of that law. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus fulfilled that. Now follow me here. Remember what's the purpose of the law. God posts the law so man can know he has personal sin. See, without a law, you don't know that. You know, I mean, if you're walking past this window every day and you touch that board like that, you don't think anything of it, right? But if all of a sudden they put a sign up here that says, do not touch the board or the penalty of the law will be upon you. All of a sudden it's illegal to touch that board. You follow me? So man's living his life here on earth and God gives him 613 commandments whittled down to the Ten Commandments to show man that he's sinful. Because see, without the law, you wouldn't even know you were sinful. Because see, if there's no law, you hadn't violated a law. You follow me? Okay? So Jesus comes and he keeps the whole law. He keeps it perfectly. All right? So he scores 100% on the law keeping. And what he does is he goes to the cross because he's 100% God, 100% man without sin. Therefore, as a human sacrifice, he can go to the cross because he's equal with man. And on the divine side, he's equal with God. He's the only one that could die on that cross. Y'all follow me? And then what God does is God takes all of this sin and he puts it on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dies for that sin. He pays the debt for that sin. He buried and raised again. That shows that God accepted payment of that sin. And then whosoever believes on him, instead of having this sin, God gives him perfect righteousness. Okay? He's referred to as the last Adam. So just like we inherit all that stuff from the first Adam, as believers, we inherit the benefits of the last Adam also. Y'all follow that? You see that concept? That's really the whole truth of the Bible, man. The Bible is really chapters 1 through 3, and then it goes into sin, and then you get to Revelation 20 and 21. That's really, it's a comedy, okay, is what it is, if you were doing a play. Starts out good, goes to bad, ends up good. That's a comedy, right? Yep. And that's really what the Bible is. God starts in a garden, God ends in a garden. Okay? And everything in between is showing what God did to bring man back. It's the greatest, what you call, love story that's ever been written. Because it starts out good. Beauty and the Beast, for example. You know, God transforms the beast, what, into a handsome prince? That's the whole deal behind nursery rhymes or fairy tales. Fairy tales, most of the time, were originally written to present the gospel because that's what they do. You got a Prince Charming, the Wicked Witch, the devil kills the Prince Charming. The Prince Charming dies. The princess comes along. And what does she do? Kisses the prince and he comes alive or whatever. However the story goes. That's what those stories are about. You understand? And so you can relate the gospel into those stories because the original was God wrote the original one. And it's the greatest love story in the world. God puts man in a perfect environment. The wicked witch comes along, i.e. the devil, tricks man, he falls into death. He goes into the sleep and death. Okay, you follow the picture? He's in death. And what happens? The Redeemer comes along. What does the Redeemer do? Gives him, the one in death, the kiss of life. And he comes back alive and he's a new person. You follow that? That's what it is, okay? So that's what Jesus Christ did. So see, mankind's only hope is Jesus Christ. Because You can't get all this stuff off of you. Follow me? So what God does is he heals the broken relationship that we had. Now let's look at our passage, okay? Go to Romans 5. Go back to the Romans passage. Romans 5, 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, who is that? Adam. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification through life. Y'all follow me? Questions or comments?
Testimony.
No, we're finishing this up. Any questions or comments on that part?
Hey, Sid.
Yes.
Last week, you kind of ended up, you made a comment, you said, sin is not the issue, trust in Jesus Christ is the issue.
Yes.
And I'm trying to think, you know, putting in the practical application, you're discipling probably a brand new believer, and they've got all of this personal sin, and they grew up in East Texas. Do you just say, oh, don't focus on sin. You just, let's get the trust in Jesus Christ. Let's get that down, and then we'll worry about personal righteousness.
Right.
That's it? Okay.
Yeah. You don't have to focus on sin. I mean, you need to tell a man, all sin comes short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the issue is not cleaning up your life. You understand? A lot of people try to make that the issue. Well, you need to get your life together. You need to get your life cleaned up. That kind of stuff. No, just take the person to Christ. Don't make the issue sin. Sin separated us from God. And you've got to have that when you talk about it. But the idea is, don't focus on their sin. I don't care what their sin is, personally. Is that clear? Y'all make sense for that? Does that help you any, Casey?
Yeah.
Okay. Turn in your Bibles real quick to 1 Corinthians 15. You just did.
I asked last week, I asked a question to Pastor, and I was kind of almost didn't want to, afraid to ask the question. But my question was, if he had ever met somebody like in the 70s, 80s, or 90s that just came to Christ and wanted to fulfill God's call, he said, yes, I have. So after class, I was responding, said, Pastor, that's all I want to do. He said, if I ask any of your questions, but I don't have time either. I'm asking you a question. So as I was talking to him, he said, Elsa, here, this man want to talk to you. And it was Minister Richard. He's in here. So he came to me and he said, I'm glad you asked that question because my father-in-law was 94. But the reason I asked the question was because I needed someone to disciple. And what blew my mind, we stayed about 20 minutes after the class was over. And he shared that he discipled you before you accepted Christ. Man, that was amazing. When he shared the testimony, I was blown away. And I said, that's why I'm so intrigued with your teaching and preaching. And this class was an answer prayer. Because you're a master teacher. It's not you. You're the vessel that God
Be careful
used.
Of that flattery now.
No,
because you'll end up pushing me into sin, Ethel.
No.
And that gold mantle will come off quick, brother, I'm telling you. Kathy's already rolling her eyes, man. But go ahead and finish.
It was so amazing. So now he said, I'll disciple you. I said, you will? I said, oh my goodness, because I told Pastor Lady Kathy and the church to tell everybody the chance. Oh, I wish I could take him home with me. But you know why? Because I hear him preach and teach, I get so much hope.
There you go.
Because he gave you the real, real deal.
All right.
So I just thank you. But it was Richard's birthday too. He said I was his birthday present last Sunday.
All right. Well, I'm going to be in charge. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 45. This will help clarify what we just looked at. And so it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who is the last Adam?
Jesus,
right? Mm-hmm. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. Mm-hmm. Now, he's talking about the orders of the resurrections here, okay? But now follow this. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, remember? Mm-hmm. God scooped up dust, right? Mm-hmm. Correct?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Scooped up that dust, and what did he do? He breathed life into the dust, okay? So man became a living being. And then the second man is the Lord from heaven. So it's clear as a bell, because the Bible just tells you straight up who he is. As was the man of dust, so also are those made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Now what he's doing here, he's going to talk about your body dies, your body's put back in the ground where it came from. But your spirit leaves your body and goes to be with the Lord. Okay? That's the order of what happens to the believer. All right? Your physical body is going to go back into earth. It's going to rot back into the dust. Your spirit immediately goes into the presence of God. But what I wanted you to see in that passage was the concept of the last Adam, where that comes from. Okay? Because the last Adam is who redeemed the creation back where it belonged. Okay. Now, that kind of sets the stage. Any questions? So we'll call completing that chapter. We'll have to look at the last part there, and then we'll start chapter 2.